Of the Ten Commandments, the ninth that we consider today is perhaps the most misunderstood. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. How do most people interpret this? As summarized in a song my kids sang in a Christmas play long ago, the way most people think of this commandment is, number nine, don't be the kind who goes around telling lies. Is this commandment about lying? So, for example, is this commandment speaking to whether or not it's okay to deceive your friend when you're throwing a surprise party for him? Is this commandment addressing what the Israelite midwives in Egypt did in Exodus 1 when they were told to kill all the baby boys? Or is it addressing what Rahab did in Jericho in Joshua chapter 2 when she lied about whether or not the Israelite spies had been with her? There's something much more important at the heart of this commandment. What is it? Recall, what's the nature of all the commandments? We have seen time and again that these commandments are not the way that we earn a relationship with God. There are not simply prohibitions. They're not tasks which then define a line and say, well, across that line is sin, but we want to get as close to the line as we possibly can because we really want to cross the line, but we won't cross it because the other side is wrong. That's not what the Ten Commandments are about. Instead, as we've seen time and again, the commandments are telling us, what does it look like to be part of the family of God? How do family members live? How do we take on the character of our Father in heaven? How do we fulfill the purpose of our creation? To be His image bearers, to show what He is like, to glorify Him. So the commandments, as we have said, are paradigms, not regulations. They are pictures of what God's family looks like, not restrictions on behavior fundamentally. So what I want to do this morning is to look at this misunderstood commandment through four questions. What is false witness? And why does God prohibit it? Second, what is the opposite of false witness? That is, what does the commandment commend? Third, what then is the right question to ask? Hint on how we're going there. If you're judging your speech, the right question to ask is not, is this a lie? Fourth, how can we apply this right question? So that'll be the order. What is a false witness and why does God prohibit it? What is the opposite of a false witness? What then is the right question to ask? And how can we apply this right question? Matthew, could you lower this piano so I could see folks over there. So first, what is a false witness and why does God prohibit it? Well, what is directly and clearly prohibited by this command in the context of Exodus? As we've seen before, the Ten Commandments are followed in chapters 22 and 23 with a set of cases, case law, giving examples of how to apply the Ten Commandments. For the ninth commandment, the case law comes in Exodus 23. Turn with me there, if you've got your Bible with you. Exodus 23, and look at the first few verses. You shall not spread a false report. So this prohibits rumor and innuendo, which we'll talk about a bit more in a minute. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. So you see what this is prohibiting? It prohibits going along with the crowd. There's some crime that's been committed, and everyone assumes they know who did it. It's just obvious that this person, now no one saw him do it, but everyone's very confident, the crowd is confident that this has happened, and they need someone to say they saw him do it. And so, you know, does it really matter whether or not you actually saw the guy do it? Everyone knows that he's guilty. Don't go along with the crowd, says this commandment. Verse 3, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuits. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. See what it's saying? Don't side with the poor in a lawsuit, just because he's poor, that doesn't mean he's right. But nor assume that the poor man is wrong and the rich man is right. It's not a question of who you think should win the lawsuit. It's not a question of redistributing assets from the rich to the poor. The question is, what is truth? We are to bear witness to the truth. Verse 7, keep far from a false charge. This is a summary command, I believe, summarizing what he's just said. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Who is the wicked that he's talking about here? The wicked is the one bearing false witness. If you give false witness, you are the wicked. And God says, you are then the one who's on trial. And you will not be acquitted, says the Lord. You are wicked if through your false testimony, the innocent is punished. Indeed, later in Deuteronomy chapter 19, the law provides that if a false witness is found out, he gave a false testimony in the courtroom, and that is later discovered, you know what happens to him? Whatever punishment would have happened to the man he accused. So if he falsely accused someone of murder, he is to be killed. Very serious under God's law to bear false witness. Verse 8, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. So we are not to be influenced by anything other than the desire to give a true testimony to what we have witnessed. Why? Why is this so important? Why does God make such a big deal about this in the law? Verse 2 and verse 6 both say, do not pervert justice. Realize that if you are giving a false witness in the courtroom, you are perverting justice, and this perversion of justice has a widespread impact. Think about this. It obviously has a negative impact on the person about whom you are telling lies. You know, I saw him commit this crime, and you saw no such thing. Obviously, he may suffer the penalty for a crime that he did not commit. That's one sufferer. But then, what about yourself? God has just said, he will not hold this guilty person innocent. So you suffer. But there's more than that. Not only the person you accuse, and not only yourself, but your entire community suffers. How? There is a breakdown of trust. When the judicial system is corrupted, and people know that oftentimes the guilty are set free and innocent are punished, there's a breakdown of trust in each other and a breakdown of trust in the institutions of society. And so the whole community suffers. But there's even more than that. Fourth, God's perceived image suffers. For the government is God's agent, says Romans 13, to punish evildoers. And if the justice system is perverted, that's not happening. As God's agent, government is giving a picture of God's final judgment. And that picture is more and more distorted to the extent that justice is not done. Well, that leads us to our second question. What is the opposite of false witness? Obviously, giving truthful witness in court, upholding justice, and thus working to free the innocent, to build up trust in each other and in society's institutions, to picture through the judicial system God's perfect justice. That's clear. But let's look beyond Exodus. Let's look at the entire storyline of the Bible, how these commandments are embedded in the entire story of the Bible. Both the Hebrew and the Greek words for witness and testimony are closely linked to each other, unlike in English. In English, they sound completely different. But in Hebrew and Greek, they have the same roots, witness and testimony. Throughout the Bible, we as God's people are witnesses to what? Our testimony is to be about whom? We are witnesses to God and His character, and our testimony is to be about Him. These words, witness and testimony, are used in this way time and again. Many times in Acts, they are used. Three times we get the specific phrase, we are witnesses. We are witnesses in chapter 3, verse 15 of Acts, of Jesus' death at the hand of the people of Jerusalem and his subsequent resurrection. We are witnesses in Acts chapter 5 of the promise of forgiveness for those who believe in him. And then in Acts chapter 10, there's a passage I'd like you to turn to. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And here's the third instance of this phrase. We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify, again, same root, to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is our calling to be witnesses of the grace of God, to testify to who Jesus is, to what he did in his life, to what he accomplished in his death, to the resurrection that followed, to his reigning on high with power today. We see the same thing throughout the book of 1 John. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 5:11, which we read earlier, this is the testimony, this is the witness that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Thus, the apostles are witnesses, and we who have believed their testimony, preserved for us in God's written word, are witnesses of the gospel, witnesses of the grace of God, witnesses of the fact that God created us for his glory. We rebelled against him. We are worthy then of his eternal punishment, of being separated from him for all time. And that he then sent his Son to live the life we should have lived, to die on the cross on behalf of all those who would believe in him thereafter. So that the benefits of his death, paying the penalty that we deserve, accrue to everyone who trusts in him alone for salvation, who says, Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, my treasure. That is our witness. And that, ultimately, is the opposite of the false witness. Do you see that? When we proclaim the gospel, we are proclaiming the most important truth of all, the one truth that is essential for every person to acknowledge, the truth of the gospel, the truth about God, the truth about Christ. How do we do that? How do we bear witness to that truth? That is, what do we do in order to be not false witnesses, but true witnesses? Surely, one part of that is proclaiming the gospel in word to those around us, to those around the world who have never heard. So as we read in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses, says Jesus, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and all the way to the end of the earth. Words are absolutely vital. But witness is much more than word. We bear witness to the gospel, to the truth of God's word, in the type of marriage that we live out, in the type of family that we have, in our relationships to each other within the church, we show what God is like. In our impact on society. So your family in and of itself, your marriage in and of itself, is a witness to the gospel if you are living in light of God's word. This church, the way we relate to each other, is a witness to the gospel, to the grace of God, as we display love for each other, as we experience unity across the diversity of languages and cultures that are represented here this morning, as we forbear with each other, as we encourage and strengthen each other. So I ask you, how is your marriage doing in bearing witness to this truth? How is your family doing in bearing witness to this truth? How are we doing as a church in displaying this truth? Do you see how we become like God when we give effective witness? He himself bears testimony to us about his grace and mercy, his gospel. And we, his image bearers, created for his glory, join in his witness to his grace and mercy and gospel. We become like him by proclaiming and living out the gospel. So again, 1 John 5, which Mike and I read, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. The witness of God. And this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. We are like God. We have his testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. We also read from Revelation where Jesus is called the faithful and true witness. And we are to be faithful and true witnesses of his grace. And he witnesses to us today through his faithful word, called the Word of God. He is called the Word of God, the living Word of God. And today we have the written Word of God bearing testimony, bearing witness to him, which we then preach and proclaim and live out. So, in asking the question, what is the opposite of bearing false witness against your neighbor? We can answer that by saying, the opposite is bearing witness to the gospel of the grace of God, testifying both in word and in deed, bearing witness to the grace of God individually, through our marriages, through our families, through the church. That is the most important truth your neighbor needs to hear. That, indeed, is the ultimate truth. The truth about the character of God and how to be in relationship with him. Now, if that's the most important truth, what's the most important lie? The biggest lie, the greatest lie. That's what we read from 1 John 2. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now make sure you grasp that. Biblically, this is the crux of the ninth commandment. So in asking yourself, are you fulfilling the ninth commandment? The question is not about, did you deceive your friend when you threw a surprise birthday party for him? The question is, are you testifying to the truth of the gospel? Are you influencing others to believe the gospel? Or, in word or deed, are you testifying against the truth of the gospel? Are you denying the gospel with your words or with your life? Are you going to be a faithful witness to the truth of the gospel and thus take on the character of God, thus act like God? Or are you going to testify that the gospel is false and thus take on the character of Satan himself? Are you going to proclaim in life and deed that Jesus is the crucified and the risen Lord? Then you are taking on the family characteristics of God. Or are you going to proclaim the ultimate lie that Jesus is not God that God did not come in the flesh? If so, then you're taking on the family characteristics of the devil. For Jesus says to those who deny Christ in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So what is the opposite of false witness? The opposite of false witness is first and foremost bearing witness to the gospel of the grace of God. So we've seen what is false witness. What's the opposite of false witness? Third, what then is the right question to ask? So, I hope it's obvious by now that the right question is not, is it ever right to lie and then go off into all sorts of little angels dancing on the head of a pin questions, trying to come up with some sort of circumstance? Well, I don't know, you know, some hypothetical circumstance, is this right to lie or not? That's not what this commandment is about. Nor is the right question, is this a lie or is this just a modification of the truth? If we try to set up rules and argue about rules in hypothetical situations, our discussion is completely sterile. It's not useful. It easily deteriorates into that same idea that I pictured for you earlier that I've sometimes referred to as lineism. Here's the line in the sand, cross it, you're wrong, let me get as close as I can to the line. That is not biblical morality. There's a lot more going on than obedience to a set of rules in all the commandments, and especially in this ninth commandment. So what is the right question? How can we phrase the right question? Something like this. You're contemplating what to say in a particular situation or what to do in a particular situation. Ask yourself this. Am I speaking and acting in such a way that God is honored and glorified? Four points. Speaking and acting in such a way that God is honored and glorified, that the truth of the gospel is magnified, that my role is fulfilled, and that my family, my community, my church, my country are built up in God-honoring ways. Now, by role, my role is fulfilled. What I mean is who you are in relationship to others. Where God has put you, particularly in areas of responsibility or areas of submission. So who you are you a wife, a husband, a father, a mother, a child, a student, a government official, a church officer, a church member, a friend? In all these different roles, are you fulfilling your role in what you're saying and what you're doing? For the point of all the commandments is to do all things to His glory, to do all things trusting in His sovereignty and in His truth, to do all things in light of who God is and who you are before Him, to do all things as part of His people, as part of His covenant community, to do all things honoring Him in your role, in your office, in the order He has assigned to you, in all these different manifestations: husband, wife, child, parent, employee, employer, church member, church office holder, friend, befriended, relative, citizen, government official. Think about Ephesians 4:29 in this regard. Ephesians 4:29 is another form of the right question. particularly when you think of Ephesians 4:29 in the context of the rest of the book, what he's going to say in chapter 5 and chapter 6 about marriage, about family, about employee-employer relationships. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That little phrase, as fits the occasion, is kind of hard to translate literally. That would mean, but only such as is good for building up unto the needful. Well, that's not very helpful. But I think it refers not only to what is needful at this time, as the translation in the ESV is suggesting, it does include that, but also the need that I have a responsibility and ability to address in my role as son, father, daughter, mother, wife, husband, employer, employee, church member, church leader, neighbor, friend. So that I don't let corrupting talk come out of my mouth that's going to destroy my community or harm my community and thus falsify their witness to the grace of God. But I let words come out of my mouth that are going to build up others as individuals, strengthen my community, whatever is needful for the moment in order to accomplish that, so that we together might bear witness to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And of course, that it may give grace to those who hear. Give grace does not mean so that it might make them feel good. Sometimes we bear witness to the grace of God through speaking harsh words to each other, and they are necessary. We only have to look to our Savior to see that. But in all of our words, harsh or gentle, we are to bear effective witness to God's grace and thus honor and glorify Him. I encourage you to memorize Ephesians 4:29. Memorize it and memorize this question. Am I speaking and acting in such a way that God is honored and glorified, that the truth of the gospel is magnified, that my role is fulfilled, and that my family, community, church, country are built up in God-honoring ways? You know, when you ask the right question, sometimes the answer is real obvious. But sometimes it's not, even if you ask the right question. But as we've said before, you're never going to get the right answer unless you ask the right question. And our point is not primarily to get the right answer. The point is to honor and glorify God, even through the process of coming to the right answer. Now, if we've agreed on the right question, there are two of us talking about a way to proceed, we've agreed on the right question, we may still, after discussion, disagree on the right way to proceed. But if we've agreed on the right question, we have a basis for discussion, we have a basis for prayer for each other, and we can even then continue to disagree and yet respect and encourage each other because we've agreed on the right question. Well, so we've seen, what is a false witness? What is the opposite of a false witness? What is the right question? Last, how can we apply this right question? Well, in addition to the legal settings discussed under what is a false witness, let's now apply the right question to other areas of life. There are thousands and thousands we could choose from, but I just want to pick four applications, two negative ones, two prohibitions, and two positive ones. First of all, rumor and gossip. It feels good to gossip because we like to be in the know. We like other people to think we are in the know. It feels good to divulge pieces of information that most other people don't have.
You know, did you hear about Joe and Sally? Let me tell you what Jesse told me.
We're tempted to speak words of gossip, and we're tempted to listen when others speak them to us. But ask the right question. Am I speaking and acting includes listening, in such a way that God is honored and glorified, that the truth of the gospel is magnified, that my role is fulfilled, that my family, my community, my church, my country are built up in God-honoring ways? And I submit to you that in this case, the answer is obvious. If I am tempted to speak words of rumor or to listen to gossip, I'm not fulfilling the exhortations in that right question. Gossip says, look at me, I really have inside knowledge. The gospel says, look at Christ. He's the worthy one. Second, innuendo. That means not saying outright that this person is doing something wrong, as you might do in gossip. But if you're giving innuendo, you're casting doubt in someone else's mind about another person. To say, you know, sometimes it seems to me that so-and-so is... he's not quite thinking rightly about things. I just wonder, you know, what's going on in his mind? What's going on in his life right now? If we interpret the ninth commandment as do not tell a lie, it's easy to justify innuendo. We can say, you know, I didn't say anything definite about Jim. I just said, you know, it's possible that he might be engaged in an affair. Surely that's a true statement. It's possible. It's not a lie. But if instead of asking, is this a lie? If we ask, am I speaking and acting in such a way that God is honored and glorified, that the truth of the gospel is magnified, that my role is fulfilled, that my family, community, church, and country are built up in God-honoring ways, pretty obvious. I can't spread innuendo. Innuendo, like gossiping and spreading rumors, assassinates someone's character, destroys the community, and destroys the witness of the gospel of a loving community. And here in this church right now, in Desiring God Community Church, we have a precious unity. And it is a powerful witness to the gospel of God. I hope you know that. As elders, we perhaps hear comments to this effect more than most of you. So I want you to know that. I say that not to make you proud. If it made you proud, that would defeat the very witness to the gospel that I'm commending. Right? So I say that not to make you proud, but to remind you that such unity is fragile. We have not always had that here in this church body. And I exhort you to thank God for the unity, to pray that He would preserve and strengthen it, and commit yourself personally to guarding it and preserving it and strengthening it, so that we might continue and even more fully bear witness to the grace of God through the church life that we experience. Well, those are two examples of applying the right question to actions prohibited by the ninth commandment. Now to positive applications. First, asking the right question leads us to assume the best about one another. It leads us to think well of each other, unless we are absolutely forced not to think well of each other. The question itself implies acting this way. Am I speaking and acting in a way that God is honored and glorified, that the truth of God is magnified, that my role is fulfilled, that my family, community, church, and country are built up in God-honoring ways? That implies that I'm thinking well of my community. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And I encourage you to think about verses 1 to 9 of Philippians 4 as an example of how Paul is telling a church in the midst of conflict to live out the ninth commandment. There is dispute in this church, which he mentions. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. They're obviously disagreeing in the Lord right now. There's some conflict between these women. If you look back in chapter 1, you see evidence even there of conflict. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Paul pleads with them to have the same mind that is in Christ. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. He's saying, these women who are in conflict with each other, they're both sisters in Christ, and they've both worked together with me in powerful ways. So agree in the Lord, he pleads with them. How do you do this? How do you bring about healing and unity when there is conflict? Four exhortations, and I can do not much more than mention them. Chapter 4, verse 4. First exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That is, in the midst of conflict, have so much joy in the Lord that you continue to glorify and honor Him despite the conflict. Rejoice in the Lord always. Second exhortation, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Reasonableness, translated gentleness in the NIV definition of this Greek word, not insisting on every right of letter, of law, or custom. That is, being forbearing, saying, I'm not insisting on my rights. I'm more concerned that the truth of the gospel is magnified. I'm more concerned that my role is filled in this community. I'm more concerned that the church is built up in God-honoring ways than I am concerned about holding on to my rights. And you can think of the first nine verses of Philippians 2 in that regard also. Third exhortation, verses 6 and 7. Don't worry about the conflict, but pray. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Worry leads you to take matters into your own hands in ways that are likely to be dishonoring to God and the gospel. But in prayer, our dependence on God in prayer glorifies Him directly, and it is God who is going to heal the breach if the breach is to be healed. So we must lean on Him to build up the church and make the church an effective witness. Fourth, last exhortation, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Now, you've got to think about that verse in context. What's it saying? We have conflict in the church. What am I tempted to think? There's this person who's opposing me. I think he or she is wrong. I'm tempted to think all sorts of wrong thoughts about this person. I'm tempted to focus about that person on all the negatives. And what Paul is saying here, think about the grace of God in this person's life. Think about if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy. The word is the same word used later. It was reckoned to Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Credit that good to this person's account. Whatever evidence of the grace of God is, and dwell on that. Don't dwell on the other, the negative. You have to deal with the conflict. Pray about it. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't stand on your rights. Credit your opponent with what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. So you see how this answers the question? In the midst of conflict, thinking, how is God going to be honored and glorified? How is the truth of the gospel going to be magnified? How is my role going to be fulfilled so that my family, community, church, and country can be built up in God-honoring ways? Paul gives four answers in the midst of conflict. Final question. Very briefly. Are we always to speak the truth? Or to use the phrase sometimes imagined in courtrooms, are we always to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Now remember, we're not setting up a line which if we cross over, we break it, but we get close enough to it, we're not breaking it. Our goal is to become like God, not to get as close to sin as we possibly can without sinning. We want to glorify Him positively. And as we read responsibly, the sum of His word is truth, and it is impossible for God to lie. And He exhorts us to speak the truth in love. But does this imply always speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Again, apply the right question. Am I speaking and acting in such a way that God is honored and glorified, that the truth of the gospel is magnified, that my role is fulfilled, and that my community is built up in God-honoring ways? Now imagine that we come on a Sunday morning, and Fred has done something that really annoyed me. And it's not dealt with, but it's time to start the service. He and I have not worked this out. Should I get up and say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Should I say, you know, Fred did X, Y, and Z, and right now I'm really annoyed with him. Would that be right? It would be the truth. It'd be a true statement. But does it satisfy the right question? There is a way I could speak about that issue that could answer that question rightly. I could magnify the truth of the gospel, honor God, fulfill my role, and build up the church if I genuinely confess in front of you my anger, take the blame on myself, and ask forgiveness. But you know, my heart's pretty deceitful. And if I was really annoyed, I could do that in such a way that I look good and Fred looks bad. I could speak only true words. But I could, you know, manipulate it in such a way that, oh, look, Cody, he's so humble. And that Fred guy, he must have really done something. You know, Cody didn't even say what it was, but it must have been really, really bad. Ask the right question. Not every thought need be or should be expressed. It's possible to speak the truth in a way that destroys your community and dishonors God. Consider in this regard also You don't have to answer every question which is asked of you. Even if it's clear what the truth is, you do not have to answer every question which is asked of you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in an essay called What Does It Mean to Tell the Truth, gives an example of a child in a classroom. The teacher asks the child, "Is your father a drunkard?" The teacher has no right to ask that question publicly in front of the class. The child shouldn't answer. But what Bonhoeffer suggests, that if the child does answer yes or no, it's better to answer no than yes. I'm not sure if I agree with that. But the point that we do not have to answer every question which is asked of us is a valid one. Jesus did not answer every question that was asked of him. When others try to catch him and trap him by asking by what authority he acts and who gave him that authority, he doesn't answer their question. Look at Matthew 21, 23 to 27. Not now. I'm going to leave that as an exercise for you later. You can talk about it Wednesday night while I'm driving up to Minneapolis. At his trial, Jesus does not answer most of the questions asked of him, but he does answer others. And it's an interesting study to say, why does he answer some questions and not others? Matthew 26, 59 to 68. I think if you put this right question to the test, the four issues that I brought up in the right question, I think it'll help you understand why Jesus answers some questions and not others. Well, at this point, the exhortation, I think, is obvious. You are to say not whatever is true. And the purpose of this commandment is not to say, do not lie. But, what is the right question? Let me repeat it one more time. Am I speaking and acting in such a way that God is honored and glorified? That the truth of the gospel is magnified? That my role is fulfilled? And that my family, community, church, and country are built up in God-honoring ways? For the ninth commandment is about the gospel. The ninth commandment is about our role in proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. The ninth commandment is about how we as individuals and how we as a community display the gospel, that God created us for His glory, that we rebelled, that we deserve His condemnation, that He sent Jesus to fulfill the command by dying and by then paying the penalty for us, and that He raised Him to new life, and He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, showing that the penalty that He paid was sufficient, and that the benefits of that death accrue to anyone who turns to Him, believes and trusts in Him, and then bears witness to Him. That is the gospel of the grace of God. So the point of the ninth commandment is, will you be a witness to that gospel of grace? Will you fulfill this commandment through your speaking and acting in accord with the gospel of our Lord? Let's pray together.